Take your Bibles this morning and please turn to Exodus chapter 4. I have actually four texts. Exodus 4, Numbers 11, Colossians 3, and Romans 1. Exodus chapter 4, verse 14. As God is about to commission Brother Moses to his task to go back to Egypt and to be the Savior and the Deliverer of his people, Moses begins to offer up excuses why God should not pick him, but to pick somebody else. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. I thought God never gets angry. And said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. God tells Moses, this is your calling. Moses tells God, you pick somebody else. God's response, oh well, gosh, come on, Moses. Butter up to me. You know, he got angry. I thought God doesn't get angry. Numbers chapter 11, verse 10. Please, turn to Numbers 11, verse 10. When you read Numbers chapter 11, beginning in verses 1, the people were complaining to God that there was no food. There wasn't a local Walmart to run to, or a local Dillon's, or a Hy-Vee to get food. And some of the people were longing to go back to Egypt because they were complaining that while they were in Egypt, at least they ate good. Yes, they were beat, but man, we ate good. And so God was about to give them manna from heaven. Look at verse 10 of Numbers 11. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses also was displeased. I thought God doesn't get angry. I thought God just drips with love and compassion. You squeeze on God and the word love just comes out of his ears. He also gets angry. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, please. Colossians, New Testament, chapter 3. Look at verses 5 and 6. See the word mortify? Comes from a Greek word that literally means put to death, kill it. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Stop. Who is Paul speaking to? Christians. And he's telling Christians to put these certain sins to death. You know what that implies? Come on, church, that Christians can, at times, commit such things. If they didn't, why would Paul tell them to kill him? Now, look at the next verse. For which things' sake, those which things are the certain sins he lists in verse 5, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. I thought God never displays wrath. But he will display wrath on those who make a practice of fornicating, make uncleanness a practice, evil lusts and evil desires, and idolatry as a practice. God will demonstrate his wrath on such folks whom he calls children of disobedience. And then finally, Romans chapter 1. I know our dear brother here is going through his journey in the book of Romans, so this verse ought to be extremely familiar to him, and those of you that are quite attuned to the Bible ought to be very familiar with verse 18. Look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Note takers and reference markers. You see the expression in the Authorized Version, who hold the truth? It doesn't mean this. like I'm holding the hymn book. The word that is used there, ready? Means to suppress. So we're talking about people who make a conscious choice to take the light that God gives them and suppress it. Against such people, that Bible tells me, God's wrath will be openly demonstrated. I thought God never gets mad. Like I told you in the last hour, my dear friends, if you find every verse in here dealing about the wrath of God, you take a penknife, your Bible will look like a piece of Swiss cheese. You all know that I like A.W. Pink. Great man. One of my favorite authors to read. Can I read something from you? From his book on gleanings within the Godhead. This is one book just dealing on God. It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which we need to make an apology, or at least they wish there was no such thing, while some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it. And they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising in their hearts against it. May I ask you a question? Am I bothering you this morning with such a subject? Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath which is too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplation. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with his goodness, and so seek to banish it from their thoughts. And then for those of you who are curious, he says in the second paragraph of this particular subject, a study of a Bible concordance will show that there are more references in the scriptures to the anger, fury, and wrath of God than there are dealing with his love and tenderness. In the first part of this morning's sermon series, we looked upon a theological area that continues to come under attack by the skeptic and by the liberal-minded professor of religion. That is the being and the character of God. It normally comes across like this. I do not like the God of the Old Testament. He has a very short fuse all the time. He gets angry all the time. And he ends up committing genocide upon the creatures made in his image. And normally people will cite two examples from the Old Testament. The flood of Noah and the conquest of Joshua. When Joshua is ordered by God to eradicate the Canaanites. But please give me a God of the New Testament. He's so loving, he's so kind, he's so full of mercy and forgiveness. Not like that vengeful God of the Old Testament. Those who say such things have not read a Bible with their eyes open, my friends. Let me show you how real serious it gets. Anybody here heard of the English atheist Richard Dawkins? Let me show you how it really gets. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving, control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser. Homophobic, racist, killer of children, genocidal, pestilent, megalomania, schizophrenic, capriciously benevolent bully. That's a quote from his book called The God Delusion. That's the atheist. And as Brother Pink just mentioned, you get those in the church who even get upset if you mention the wrath or the anger of God. Well, beloved, therefore, in this hour, I would like to show you from the Bible some examples, and that in the very open, where the God of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, has demonstrated his displeasure upon the sins of mankind. Turn with me first to Genesis chapter 4. Because of time, I will try to make as good use of your time and my time on citing some of these examples. Again, this is part two of a series entitled, Which God Do You Choose to Follow? And I want to clearly understood here this morning that your pastor is not emphasizing God's anger and God's wrath to the exclusion of all of his other attributes. No, no. I'm simply calling here this morning for a little bit of balance. Because it seems that in the American professing church, the balance is tipping onto the wrong side. Too many people today are clamoring for a God of jello, spineless, mindless divinity, who just sits upstairs, watches the world go on, and just doesn't want to get involved. He's just too loving, too caring to interject his will. Here we have the judgment of Cain. Allow me to read verses 9 to 13. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? Cain said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Just like his parents, Cain begins to shift the responsibility, and he offers up an excuse to God. Ain't my day to watch him. God said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now thou art cursed from the earth. Beloved, did you notice something? In Genesis 3, when our first parents sinned, God didn't curse Adam. He cursed the what? The ground. But here, when Cain commits the first murder, God doesn't curse the ground. He curses Cain. I thought God doesn't get angry. I thought God doesn't demonstrate wrath. Thou art cursed from the earth, which had opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand, when thou tillest the ground. Now this is the curse. Cain, every time you put seed in the ground, it shall not henceforth yield her strength. You will be a fugitive and a vagabond. You're going to roam the world like a gypsy. And every time you put a crop into the ground, I will blow on it and I will destroy it. What was Cain's response? And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. You know what Cain told God? It would be better for me to have died. Notice, at this point in man's history, committing murder was not yet a capital offense. Yet. Here's an example in the open. God judging, and God making a pronouncement on the first murder recorded. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Let's consider the second Old Testament example, the judgment upon Noah's world. Look at Genesis chapter 6. Have you also noticed something, my dear brothers and sisters and friends, that every time we see the wrath and the judgment of God demonstrated, it is never unleashed on people who are doing the will of God? Have you noticed that so far? It seems that man's open rebellion and man's unrepentant sin demands a response from God. And that unfortunate response, maybe from the human perspective, is nothing more but the anger and the wrath and the judgment of a holy God. Have you noticed that? Well, you're going to see something else here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. And God saw the kindness and the benevolence of man, and that love and that sweet neighborly kindness just was great in the earth. No. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil on Saturday. It says continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved God at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man. I thought God never gets angry. I thought God never displays wrath. I thought God never displays displeasure. Whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Look at Genesis 6:13, please. And the Lord said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now can I interject a little history here for you? If you simply take the genealogies that are found from Genesis chapters 1 all the way through 6, if you just go by the genealogical record as it's given, the estimated time frame from Adam's creation to the flood is 1,635 years. So within that brief time period, the earth had become so wicked, grossly wicked, that God himself was moved to eradicate everything but 8 people. So how bad was the world in Noah's day? To move God to liquidate everything in a deluge, save 8 people. And the only person on the ark who found grace was Noah, not his wife, his sons, nor his daughter-in-laws. It was Noah only who found grace. Were we down to one saved man in that ship, in that boat? Were we down to one Christian and everything else was eradicated? Man and beast. Are you getting the hint here this morning, my dear friends, that it really doesn't pay to play with God? He is not the little jolly elf up there in heaven. God is not a cosmic genie whose arm we just twist and pull and all the blessings just come bulging out of his abdomen. He's not the old man upstairs. I hate that term. He is not the old man upstairs. He's awesome. He's terrible. He's dreadful. He's holy. He's righteous. And yes, he's love. He's compassion. He's mercy. He's long-suffering. He is benevolent. He is kind. Yes, yes, yes. But he is so holy, he cannot behold our sin without being repulsed because of his holy character and his holy nature. Turn to Genesis 18. Let's consider the 4 cities of Sodom, those in the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, plus there was 2 other cities that were also turned to dust. Not 2, 4. Look at Genesis 18 first, verses 20 to 21. This is where God comes down. Jesus comes down with 2 angelic beings, 3 male men. They weren't female, they had no halos, and they weren't popping wings on the back of their backs, fluttering. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their what, church? Their sin is very grievous. Have you been noticing something, my dear friends, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ? God's wrath and anger is only displayed in the context of sin. I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. Now go to Genesis 19 and consider verse 23 to 25. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. I thought God never gets angry. I thought that God never displays his wrath. He is so kind and loving. He is so benevolent. He's so docile. He just rocks up there in heaven. And the world can go around just poking its finger in the eyes of God, and God just takes it. No. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. One moment there were 4 bustling cities. The next instant, ash. Now, if you ask most people in the churches, what sin is normally associated with Sodom and Gomorrah? Anyone? Normally.
Homosexuality.
Thank you, brother. You know that's false. How part true. You want a little reference for your Bibles? Turn to Ezekiel 16. Let me show you something. And when you read this, you're going to almost look at a picture of modern day America. Are you ready? Turn to Ezekiel 16. Watch this. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride. Ezekiel chapter 16, I'm sorry, verse 49 and 50. Thank you. I want you to put this verse off to the side, way back yonder there in Genesis 19. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Number one, pride. Number two, fullness of bread. Number three, abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Next, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. And they were haughty, and they committed abominable before me. Therefore I took them away, come on church, as I, Jehovah, saw good. It wasn't just homosexuals. It was the sin of pride, the sin of abundance of bread, meaning they had it all, and the abundance of idleness. Nanny state, welfare, sit back and just enjoy the ride. And they did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty. And here's where I believe the sin of homosexuality can be applied. They committed abomination before me. It was not just the sin of homosexuality. It was a laundry list. And are you disturbed by the latter part of verse 50? I took them away as I saw good. Some people would have a hard time with that verse, would you say? Do you think some good old-fashioned Bible translator would like to kind of soften that down a bit? You think you would have some people that are found in Isaiah chapter 30 in the previous hour would tell God, would you mind just leaving us alone? We don't like that type of a God who speaks blunt and too clearly. It's found in your Bible. You got to deal with it. I have. No problem. He's God. There are other Old Testament examples your pastor can offer to you. For the sake of time, we're not going to look there, but may I simply bring these to your mind. What about Pharaoh's armies who were drowned in the Red Sea by God? What about those who died around the golden calf which Aaron the high priest fashioned in his oven? What about Aaron and his sister Miriam? They were struck with leprosy for chiding and mocking and challenging their brother's authority as God's spokesman. When they challenged Moses, God struck both of them with leprosy. Matter of fact, brother Moses, he was forbidden to enter the promised land because when they came to a spot in their journeys and there was no water, there was a rock, and Moses got so angry with the people, God told Moses, just speak gently to the rock and the water will flow. And Moses took his staff and he beat at the rock twice because he was so fed up with the murmuring and the whining and the chirping and the tweeting of God's people. God said, you ain't going in the promised land. What about Achan, who stole that gold and that Babylonian garment from the city of Jericho? He was stoned to death and everything that he owned was put into the fire. What about Aaron's two sons? They came before the Lord one day and they made their own little incense concoction. They came up with their own worship. And when they threw the incense upon the altar, God let loose fire from heaven and he burnt both of them. And do you know what God told Moses to tell Aaron? Don't even cry for your sons. Check me out. Don't even cry. That's heaven talking to earth. What about Dathan, Abiram, and those 250 so-called princesses? You can read this in Numbers chapter 16, verses 30 to 31. They goaded Moses. Who are you? You think you're the leader. You take too much upon yourself.
You're going around here strutting your rank and your badges, Moses. How dare you? And Moses put all to the test. And when Moses was exonerated, the ground opened. And those three ringleaders, their wives, their babies, their livestock, went right into the earth. And God just took that fissure and he closed it back up. The same gallows that Mr. Haman was building and constructing to give Mordecai a necktie party, it was the finger of God who manipulated the events, where it was Haman who swung on that rope and not Mordecai.
Yes, my dear brothers and sisters and friends, this morning's message is extremely heavy because we're dealing about a part of the being and character and the nature of God that is no longer welcome in some circles today. And we are being criticized. We are being vilified. We are being told to shut your mouth and give us gods. Give us gods. When Moses was on that mountain for those 40 days and the people got somewhat wearisome, somewhat tiresome, somewhat apprehensive. Where is he? Where's our leader? He's been up there for 40 days. Where is he, Aaron? I don't know. Where is he? I don't know. Here's some gold. Make us gods. Make us gods. Well, beloved, I don't have the option nor the freedom to give you a new god. And we as the people of God do not have the option to change the message and change the gospel to suit other people's sensitive fancies, which border on idolatry. Now we come to the New Testament. The New Testament records on two occasions the gentle, mild, meek Jesus took a whip, and in righteous anger, tipped over the tables, opened the cages, and let all the doves and turtle doves loose. He untied the goats and the bullocks and the sheep. Can you picture in your mind, my dear friends? Please do not sanitize your mind. When Jesus went in that temple on two occasions, my dear friend, he made a scene. He made a ruckus. He went in there and he upset their little religious establishment. And there are too many people in the American professing church who do not want their little religious world that they have erected to themselves to be invaded. Beloved, it was a madhouse. Jesus was in there throwing that whip around. Animals were fleeing out of just pure fright. And then he comes up to all the tables where those gold and silver coins were stacked, like you see in the Christmas tale with Mr. Scrooge counting his coins. Jesus went over there and he kicked those tables. He made a scene. And in Psalm 69, when they question him, "Why do you do these things? The zeal of my Father's house eats me up like fire." He was overwhelmed and overconsumed for the glory and the honor of his God. May I ask you a question here this morning, dear Christian? Are you consumed and do you have a passion for the honor and the glory of the God of heaven? Or are you and I cowards? Do you and I shriek? Do you and I cower? Do we run when our adversaries and our enemies come to us? And they begin to accuse us of our faith or for our faith. Do you apologize for what this Bible teaches? Are you afraid of your confession? We're being told, just get rid of it. Just a dinosaur. It's antiquated. We don't need that. We're out of step. Do you have a passion, like Christ, for the honor and glory of God? Or do we so simply wear the name Christian? Because the price it pays to be one is just too high.
In Matthew 23, the meek and mild Jesus gave a public denunciation of the whole apostate religious system that withstood him. Listen to my words, congregation. Jesus, gentle, mild, and meek Jesus, he called the religious leaders hypocrites, blind guides, fools, blind, whited sepulchers, serpents, and generation of vipers. I thought Jesus never gets angry. I thought God never gets mad. Do you think Jesus, when he gave that denunciation, was he whispering? Did Jesus have his hands cuffed and he was kind of tongue in cheek? Do you think Jesus walked out of the temple and started crying because he knew that he upset a few folks? Do you find Jesus taking those 12 disciples when they left the temple to go to the Mount of Olives, and the first thing he was forced to do was to apologize to them because he got angry? Do you find that recorded in your Bible? Acts chapter 5, a Christian couple, Ananias and Sapphira, members of the Jerusalem Assembly, they were accused by Brother Peter of lying against God the Holy Spirit. So what was God's response? He gave them a free pass. He told them to go back and find the back pew, sit there for a while, contemplate your sin, and when you're ready, you come forward and you can shake the preacher's hand. God killed both of them. Or am I mistaken? In our present prophecy seminar on Wednesday nights, we've been looking upon the judgment coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as it's outlined in the Olivet Discourse. Remember the prayer of the gentle, mild, greater David found in Psalm 69? Let's go back there again, because there were at least two folks that were not here this morning for the first hour. Turn to Psalm 69 once again. There is ample proof that Psalm 69 is both talking of the lesser and the greater David. Just for the sake of those who were not here this morning for the first hour because of Sunday school, Psalm 69:16. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Oh, my word, in the very midst of loving kindness, is God the Son is going to ask God the Father for vengeance. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 mentions the loving kindness of God, and Jesus is appealing to God the Father's tender mercies. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach had broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. I looked for comforters, but I found none. And some of you agreed with me. That was fulfilled in the garden when the disciples fell asleep on him. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. There is uncategorically, my dear friend, you cannot challenge me. This is messianic. This is pointing to the greater David. This is a prayer of God the Son to God the Father. Let their table become a snare before them. Who? Whose table? Who? Jesus' adversaries. And that which have set up for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thy indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Beloved, if you take this to be messianic, you are stuck. You have to wrestle with the fact. This is God the Son talking to God the Father for vengeance. Let their habitation be desolate. Boy, that sounds like something I find in the Old Testament. And let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with, and not be living with the righteous. When I read that, my dear friends, it was like, bing, wow. We're teaching that. We're studying that about the Olivet Discourse. And I read this psalm numerous times and never made the connection. On our Wednesday evenings, bear with me, in the parable of the wicked husbandman in Matthew chapter 21, verses 40 to 41, Jesus says these words to the religious establishment who are about to have him killed. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, who's the Lord? Cometh. Lord. Coming. Coming. Lord. What will he do unto the husbandman? The Pharisee said unto Jesus, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. Who are the other husbandmen? The Gentiles, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus was the one who gave them the parable. And Jesus asked the religious leaders the question, when the wicked husbandman would take the son and mistreat him and kill him, what do you guys think the Lord of the vineyard would do? Their response was, he will come and miserably destroy those wicked men. Matthew 21, verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That has nothing to do with a 21st, 22nd, 23rd future regenerated nation of Israel. It has everything to do with the generation to whom Jesus spoke. What about the parable of the marriage of the king's son found in Matthew 22, verse 7? We find these words, but when the king, God the Father, heard it, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. What city? Jerusalem. Who did it? The Romans. When was it done? 70 AD. And just before Jesus left the temple area in Matthew 23, verse 38, for those of you taking notes, Jesus utters these words, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Thank you. That sounds just like the prayer found in Psalm 69. And the words of Brother Luke found in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 22, bear with your pastor as I read. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them that are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter therein. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Any other Bible teacher or scholar who teaches otherwise is not being too square and too fair with Scripture. The prayer of God the Son to his Heavenly Father, as given by King David, would finally be realized when the Romans did come in 70 AD and level the area. Only Luke uses the term days of vengeance. As I close, may I invite all of you to Exodus chapter 34, please. Just bear with me a few more moments of your precious time. Your time is precious, but my dear friends, guess what else is even more precious? Your soul. Eternity is a long time. In Exodus chapter 34, Moses asks something that I believe everybody in this room has either asked to themselves, or maybe you've asked even God, kind of sheepishly. You know what the question was? May I see all of you in your glory. Give me a glimpse of who you are. Let these eyes be able to look upon you and all your splendor. God couldn't do that for Moses. Moses would have been consumed. So God takes Moses and he puts him in a cleft. And God says, I'm going to pass by. And he's using language we call language of accommodation. I'm going to pass by, Moses, and you're just going to get a glimpse of my backside. But that is the history. Look at verse 4:5. Come on, church. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Stop. That's where the modern church wants to end. But do we have an option? And that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. God will not play with my sin. Beloved, you got both sides here, my dear friend. No, God's not schizo. He's not manic depressive. He doesn't need medication. He doesn't need counseling. This is part and parcel of the being that we address as God. And look at verse 8. Man, Moses made haste. And boy, he bowed his head toward the ground. And he laughed. He chuckled. Now, he prostrated himself and he worshiped. I find it amazing that those who were so bold and so brash to chide and make fun of folks like you who believe in a holy, righteous God, that they find it so convenient to absent themselves from a house of worship. Oh, they're quick to throw boulders. Oh, they're quick to throw those salvos of rockets and grenades. But my response to such people is this: if you're so closer to God than I am, if I need therapy, and you're so close to God, how come you ain't a worshiper of God? I find that amazing. I find that just downright hypocritical. That such people who fill our churches today or fill our streets today can hurl bombs at people like you who have the fear of God etched in your soul. And yet they don't darken a church. They don't even read a Bible. And when they pray to God, it's normally to get out of a foxhole. I find that just a little bit amazing.
Beloved, we see no conflict with the being and character of God as is revealed in the whole of the Bible. God is love, yes. God is mercy, yes. God is full of grace, yes. God is full of compassion, yes, yes. 10,000 times yes. Beloved, if you want a good example of God's love and mercy and grace, just look to the cross for that evidence. Now bear with me. Look to the cross. Look to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Oh, the love and grace and mercy and the forgiveness of God is extremely demonstrated when I look to the cross. But if you look at the same cross, you see something else. He who knew no sin became sin. And in the process of becoming sin for us, God the Father was moved, according to Isaiah 53, to crush, bruise, and take his Son and place him into the winepress of the wrath of God.
I got you on that one. The same cross demonstrates love, grace, mercy, tenderness, and compassion. And the same cross demonstrates the anger and the holy indignation of God towards sin. So what God do you choose to fall on? Which one? There's all kinds of gods out there. And guess what? If there's a God out there that doesn't suit your fancy, we can just be like the Israelites and look at Brother Aaron and say, make us a God. And somebody will come down the highway and they'll fabricate and they'll make you a divinity to your choosing. Thank you, brother. Remember years ago, hold the pickles, hold the mustard, special waters, don't upset us? You have the same jingle in most churches. Make us a God, without the pickles, without the mustard, without the ketchup. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Beloved, you must decide where you want this church to stand. And you must decide where you're going to stand as a child of God. I want to end this message by looking at two verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31. The writer of Hebrews, I believe to be the Apostle Paul. Others can differ. That's fine. That's a negotiable area. He's dealing about Hebrew Christians who were coming under so much persecution, they were willing to tinker with the idea of going under or back under the law, which would have meant apostasy. Look at these words. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Under the old economy, you could be stoned on the record of two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be brought worthy, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I, God Jehovah, will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nowhere in that text does the writer of Hebrews address God as the man upstairs. So never use that language in your home. Parents, never allow your children to use that phrase. Oh, we're going to go pray to the man upstairs. Whoever wrote Hebrews is telling these Hebrew Christians, if you go back under the law, there's not going to be another Calvary. And those who were going back under the law were likened to those who took the blood of Christ and did this. And the writer of Hebrews says, those who do that, the fiery judgment of an angered God will fall on them. You do not take Christ and do this to the nature and the character and the being of God and have the audacity to call yourself a Christian. If that offends anyone, then grow up. Last verse. Turn to 1 Peter 4. They need to grow up. They need to open their Bibles and start reading. First Peter 4, 17, 18. How do you handle this one? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, the saints, where shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Whoa. 1 Peter 4:17, folks.
For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin with us, God's people, which shall be the end? Which shall be the state of those who obey not the gospel?
We have a certain element within the professing church today that says, well, you don't have to obey God.
Really?
I got a phrase here that tells me that the gospel is supposed to be obeyed.
And then look at verse 18. And if God's people scarcely be saved, if the righteous are just scarcely saved, that's you and I. If the righteous are scarcely saved,
what about the ungodly and the sinner?
Did you ever read that verse before, friends? There's another portion of God's word in the New Testament that says that we're basically saved by the skin of our teeth.
Thin enamel. Where do you think the reprobate stands?
Where do you think the person who takes the knowledge of God given to them, and in the course of time they take that knowledge and they grind their hooves into the truth of God's word? But I believe. I'm sanctified, homogenized, pasteurized. I believe in Jesus. But when you give him the truth,
you must decide. I have no problem with my decision. Which God do you want? You want me to lie to you? As a lost person, lying came easy. Do you choose for me to lie to you about the truth of God's word? Or do you want someone that's going to give you the truth, even when at times it may be a little bit painful? Where do you stand between you and God? Do you have a passion for truth? Is he worth more to you than your life? Jesus says if you lose your life for him, you will find it. But if you're too busy trying to find your life, you will lose it. I love you all. I'm not angry at anyone here this morning. But I am angry at any teaching that comes along the highway and says, I'll take half of the God of the Bible. And you can take the other half. And you can bury it. I refuse. And if that makes me a villain, an enemy, the cowboy with the black hat, a dinosaur, for Jesus, I will be. Let's pray.
Gracious Father, we come before thee, Lord, asking and beseeching you that your glory and your awesome being and your awesome character, everything that makes you who and what you are, may never be diminished from this pulpit. And may it never be diminished from being proclaimed by these people. Father, make us lovers of truth. And help us also to be obedient to the gospel. A term very foreign in the modern day American professing church. Father, may you bless now your people with your presence, with your love, with your grace, with your mercy. And may all of us, like Moses, get maybe more of a glimpse of your glory so that we in turn may bow in humble adoration and worship because of who and what you are. In Christ's name, amen.